This morning in our sermons in this book of Proverbs, we come to another set of injunctions that the Lord sets before us with regards to the place that the Word of God is to ever occupy in our lives. It's this whole business of the place of God's Word in our lives, of course, that this whole particular section of the book of Proverbs is really setting out to deal with. And in the course of that preceding chapter, you remember, we've seen very much how the Lord directs us and instructs us with regards to his word for our lives every day that we live. We are to receive his word, you remember, and we are to hide it in our lives. We are to incline our ears towards it and cry out with our voices for it. We are to seek for it, he tells us in that previous chapter, and search for it as a man or a woman searches for hid treasures. And the Word of God is to be seen as a very precious commodity and a very necessary commodity for us. And so in all of those various ways, and in all of those varied ways, the Lord wants us to see how vital it is that we hear his word and hold his word aright in the lives that he has called us to live as his children on the face of this earth of ours. Now, as we've seen as well, of course, not only does the Lord give us clear directions and clear instructions with regards to hearing his word aright and holding his word aright, but he doesn't give us those instructions or directions in a vacuum, as it were. But in his grace and goodness, he also holds out before us the numerous reasons and the numerous motivations that we have for doing the very thing that he commands us to do. And so on the back of all of those instructions and injunctions, there come that whole list or that whole listing of those various benefits and blessings that we'll surely find as we put into practice what God calls us to put into practice with regards to his word. For one thing, you remember, then he says, thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and have the knowledge of God. As you do all these things, receive my words, hide my commandments with thee, and so on. Then he says, shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord. And then we have those promises, you remember, that we looked at over the last couple of weeks, where God promises indeed through his word to be a shield and buckler to us as we engage in that aspect of our Christian life that you might well call the warfaring aspect of our Christian life. We're called to be soldiers in the cause of our God. And then also where he promises to be to us our guard and our guide, to keep us in the way everlasting, to keep us in the paths of righteousness with regards to that aspect of our wayfaring life, where the Lord calls us to be pilgrims before him. But so the Lord gives us his word, and he gives us his word, my friends, for the use thereof. And as we apply God's word and appropriate God's word in our lives, in all of those various ways that he sets it before us, so we enter into the blessings and the benefits of that word in our life as God has given it to us for all those aspects and for all those branches of our spiritual lives. Once more, very briefly, just to catch the whole picture. My son, you remember, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee and so on, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord. Then also on top of that, God will show himself to be a shield and a buckler for us, for that wayfaring aspect of our lives. And again, the Lord will preserve us and keep us with regards to that wayfaring aspect of our lives as pilgrims in this world of ours. The Lord gives us his word, and it's the place of God's word in our lives, really, that this part of God's word is setting out to deal with. Now, as I've said then, in these verses that we come to this morning, again, it's really something of the same. It's the same kind of thing. But again, you see, my friends, the Lord in his goodness and grace gives us variations. He changes the images. He gives us different pictures in order to drive home the vitalness of receiving what we are to receive from his hands. God rings the changes, if you like. And you'll find this invariably almost throughout the Word of God, that when the Lord wants us to grasp something really firmly in our hearts and our minds, he just doesn't tell us it once, or he just doesn't tell us it in one particular way, but he tells us the self-same truth in many ways, under many figures, under many images. And so with regards to the truth of the place of God's word in our lives, he gives us all these different images, you see. The warfare, the wayfaring, all of these different pictures, even within the scope of these chapters of the book of Proverbs. And so this morning then, although it's the same issue that's at hand, the issue of the place of God's word in our lives, that issue is set before us in a different way and under different pictures for our hearts and our souls. Now in the overall, you'll see from our verses for this morning, first four verses of this chapter 3 of Proverbs, that it's very much the business of the heart that the Lord is dealing with here. And the whole attitude of our heart towards God's word as the Lord sets out his word before us. In the first verse, you might say that it's the heart that it's presented to us there as the place where God's word is to be kept, or where the place that God's word is to be deposited. And then at the end of verse 3, we're shown that the heart is the place on which God's word is to be written. Now look at that verse 1. My son, says the Lord, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. And then in verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee, he says, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. And so we have the heart as the place in which God's word is to be kept, is to be deposited. And then we have the heart as the place on which God's word is to be written. Those two pictures, and in fact, those two pictures are really one, because we'll see how there is a merging of the two pictures under the scope of the whole word of God to our souls. Now, The first of those two pictures, my friends, is really a very, very precious picture to our hearts and our minds for this reason, because it points us up to Jesus Christ, our Saviour. It's another one of those places in the Old Testament scriptures of God that points us up to Christ, our Lord. And you see, when you think in terms of where the word of God preeminently was kept in the Old Testament scriptures of God, the word of God was kept, deposited in one place especially, in one place preeminently in the Old Testament scriptures of God. And that was in that piece of furniture in the tabernacle in the wilderness that was called the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. Remember how God commanded the children of Israel to build that tabernacle in the wilderness, that great big tent. And the purpose of that tent in the wilderness really was that God said that there he would meet with the children of Israel and commune with the children of Israel, and from that tent and through that tent he would give his direction to their souls. He would show himself to be their God, and they would be shown to be his people. And of course, when the Lord told them to do all that, it was with that great intention that there he would meet with them and there he would commune with them in the tabernacle as such. But there was one spot, especially in the tabernacle, where God said that he would meet with that Old Testament nation of Israel. And that, in fact, was at the Ark of the Covenant. Above the mercy seat, he said, I will meet with you. And of course, the mercy seat was simply the great big golden lid that sat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. So the Lord, in fact, said that at the Ark of the Covenant, that especially, he says, will be the meeting place between thee and me. There I will meet with you, and there I will commune with you. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was simply a wooden box, or an oblong chest in its making. Of course, by the time the Lord was finished with it, and by the time the children of Israel, Moses had made it under the directions of the Lord and for its intention and everything else, was far from an ordinary chest, far from an ordinary box. But it was, in fact, a great big box. And the important thing is this, my friends. Inside the box, certain things were to be placed. And the first thing that was to be placed were those two tables of stone that God had commanded Moses to write his commandments on. The two tablets of stone. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, inside that great big chest, God deposited his law. He deposited his word. And so the Lord, in fact, said to the children of Israel that he would meet them in the tabernacle at that spot in which his word was kept, in which his word was preserved, in which his word was deposited. And of course, when you think in terms of the tabernacle or any part of the tabernacle, you're always to think in terms of those things pointing upwards and onwards to Jesus Christ, our Savior, tabernacle itself. You remember John's famous words? We beheld his glory, he says. The word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled amongst us. Jesus Christ, my friends, is the one meeting place between God and men. And if we don't meet God in Christ, we never meet God. And if we don't hear God communing through Christ, we never hear God communing aright at all to our hearts and our souls. And then if you take up any of the parts of the furniture, any piece of furniture, any stitch of fabric, in fact, in the tabernacle, everything points up to Christ with regards to some particular aspect of Christ's life. Remember the table with the loaves of showbread upon it. Remember what Christ said. I am the bread of life, he says. I am come down from heaven. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, he says, but I am the true bread that came down from heaven, who giveth his life for the life of the world. You remember the lampstand that's set in the tabernacle. Said our Lord Jesus Christ, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then you take the altar of sacrifice, or the laver of cleansing, of washing, or the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and everything points to Christ. And to some particular aspect or feature or characteristic of Christ's life. Now that's exactly the case with the Ark of the Covenant, and especially with that aspect of the Ark of the Covenant, that it was that piece in which God's law was preeminently deposited and kept. You remember how our Savior says in prophecy as he looks to that day when he would come into this world of ours, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Thy law is within my heart. And you see, as the Old Testament says, the place where God's law was preeminently kept was in the Ark of the Covenant, the meeting place. In the New Testament, my friends, the place where God's word was to be preeminently shown to be kept and preserved and deposited was in Jesus Christ our Lord. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, he says, thy law is within my heart. And you see the kind of picture. See what we can conjure, if you like, out of those words that are set before us. Solomon, of course, was the man under God who was used to write the book of Proverbs, or the bulk of it at any rate. But he was also the man under God who built the temple. And the temple, of course, was the successor of the tabernacle. It was the bricks and mortar expression of the presence of God and the meeting place between God and the people of Israel that was built there in Jerusalem. You see, my friends, as Solomon would have seen the old tabernacle and would have known the design and would have sat down under God to design the temple and build the temple, then all of that imagery of that ark in which God's law was ever kept and deposited, ever before his eyes, constantly before his eyes. And now here, surely, when in the first place, speaking about human authorship, he exhorts his own son, my son, forget not my law, and let thine heart keep my commandments. He's speaking, my friends, about the depositing of God's word in that place where God's word is to be deposited and is to be kept. And in our case, of course, it is our Lord Jesus Christ for us. We don't need the tabernacle or the temple because Christ is a fulfillment of both. But we have Christ as our example. And as God's law was kept in Christ's heart, God's law in that way is to be deposited and kept in our hearts all the days that we live. And it's our hearts, my friends, as the place in which God's word is to be kept and deposited and be preserved and revered. That's what the word is pointing us up to now. And it's that whole attitude of heart that we're to have towards the word of the living God that's set out before us now under God's gracious hand. Let me say this. If we could use a bit of sanctified imagination, and if you could apply those words of Solomon and link them up with those words from the psalm that we cited regarding the Lord, what you would have would be a kind of exchange. Now, I know we often do that with regards to the Word of God. We take something which is shown at one level and we apply it at its full level in Christ the Lord, like Isaiah, you remember. You know that great exchange in the book of Isaiah. Then said I, who will go for me? The Lord says, who will go for me? Then said I, Lord, here am I, send me. Now, that's Isaiah. My friends, it's not wrong to think in the fullest expression of that under the terms of our salvation in Christ our Lord. That God the Father required one to come into this world to save us from our sins. And it is Christ who voluntarily presents himself to be that very one. Lo, here am I. Send me. So you see, if you do the same kind of thing and make an exchange of those words and Christ's words in that psalm, see the kind of thing that you get, my friends. My son, then, Jehovah, the Lord would be saying, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Let my heart keep thy law. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And Christ, you see, preeminently, though the old ark in the Old Testament preeminently occupied that place as the place where God's law was kept and deposited, in the whole fullness of the scripture, it is Christ, my friends, as the place where God's law ever was, ever is, ever shall be forevermore. So all the practical implication, all the practical applications of that, you see, for our hearts and for our souls. And let me just turn to some of those then. And especially as they sit within the whole of these verses that the Lord gives to us. And again, you see, it is this great question of example, and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ for us all the days of our Christian life. You see, we've to live our lives here below, and there's only one way, my friends, in fact, that we can live our lives here below. And that's by endeavouring to live our lives in this world as Christ lived his earthly life in this world. Now, never be put off from that. Of course, it goes without saying, we'll never do that adequately, we'll never do it fully, we'll never do it successfully, we'll certainly never do it perfectly. But for all that, the Word of God from beginning to end exhorts us to follow Christ and endeavor to be what Christ was while he was in this world and lived in this world for us. And what we're to do then is we're to look into God's word and draw out then those great features of Christ's life. And I say this really, my friends, without any reserve, that the more you look at the life of Christ in this world, the more you'll discover that the great characteristic of Christ's life was that he was totally bound to the word of God. Totally, my friends. And the whole manner in which he lived his life displayed the very truth that he spoke in that prophecy, that God's law was within his heart. And you see, what he did in his life, my friends, was simply an expression of what was within his very innermost being. And when it comes to us following in the steps of Christ, the one way that we really follow Christ is by following after Christ's example with regards to the place of God's word in his life and how the place of God's word in his life found expression in his life. You see where the Lord begins there? Another one of those tender entreaties, as you might say. You remember we had the one at the beginning of chapter 2. My son, he says, if thou wilt receive my words, a tender entreaty. You've got exactly the same thing here at the beginning of this chapter. My son, he says, forget not my law. And when it says forget not my law, literally forget not my Torah. Forget not the whole book of instruction, of doctrine, of direction. That's what it's speaking about. That whole way of life, in fact, that we're to commit ourselves to under God. That's what the Lord entreats us to. And not very tender, but that very firm entreaty. Father's entreaty. See, sometimes God commands us to keep his word. Because that's right. There's no argument about it. God simply says, do it, and do it because it is right. But there are other times when God entreats us to keep his word because it's good. And it's good for us. And it's one of those kind of words here. My son, he says, or my daughter, forget not my law. You see the implication, my friends. If God entreats us not to forget his law, then the clear implication is that we're acquainted with his law, that we're acquainted with his book of instruction, his Torah, his directive, his directions for our lives. And what that implies, as I say very simply, is that when we're told not to forget something, then we either know it or we're to know it. Don't forget next Wednesday, we say. What does that imply? It implies that we're acquainted with something that's going to happen next Wednesday. When the Lord says, forget not my law, then it's implied that we're acquainted with his law. We're acquainted with those things that we're to know for our lives. Now, when it comes to following Christ's example in our lives, there is nothing more important than we're acquainted with that example of Christ for our lives. You know, my friends, I don't mean this in any way derogatory, really, whatsoever, but it's amazing. It's amazing the kind of images that even many professing Christians have of Christ. And you see, what they follow in their lives, in fact, is a self-made image of Christ and not the Christ who is revealed for us in the Word of God. You see something that the Lord says there in that verse 3. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked, but just to mention it. He says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Now, that's simply a synonym for the Word of God, as so many things are in the book of Proverbs. But at the same time, you're also to take those two great concepts of mercy and truth. And for us, we can take them as far as our experience goes, and then as far as the exercise of them goes in our lives. Mercy and truth are two great attributes of God. God is a merciful and a loving God. But God is the God of all truth, the God of all righteousness, the God of all justice. You see, when it comes to our soul's salvation, never forget that it was those two things, those two great attributes of God, that God himself must reconcile in his person in order to grant us salvation. As the psalmist said, that mercy and truth might be brought to kiss each other. Because, you see, the God of all mercy who would save men and women from their sins is the God of all righteousness and truth and judgment who must judge men and women for their sins. And how does our God, the God who manifests both of those things in his life, how does he bring them together, my friends, in order to be a just God and a Savior, in order to exercise mercy and retain his righteousness and all the truth of his righteousness? Well, of course, he does it in Christ. And in Christ, my friends, who bore the brunt of God's judgment for us. God's justice and truth is satisfied, and yet in that same Christ, God's mercy and salvation is extended. And you see, when we experience that in our lives, we have experienced salvation in our lives. That the God of mercy and the God of truth then has exercised all his grace towards us in the gospel. Now, when we experience it in our lives, of course, then we're to exercise it in our lives. We're to be imitators of God as dear children. And if God is a God of mercy and a God of righteousness, my friends, as following after Christ, we are to exercise both mercy and righteousness in this life. And you see, you can get those things either from either end, all lopsided. And that's why you get some people and they go around with an idolatrous image of Christ, that's some kind of a beaming face that's all loving, till you scratch them, of course, a wee bit. But you know the kind of thing, you see. My friends, Christ wasn't like that all the time, you see, even in face value. That same Christ, my friends, who tenderly cuddled up children in his arms, is the same Christ who overthrew the tables of the money changers in the temple. The same Christ, my friends, who turned with his face full of wrath against those who opposed him. All right. We follow the example of Christ and we extend and we manifest mercy and love and kindness and all of these things in our lives. Do it. Do it. Friends, do we ever get hot under the collar against heresy and heretics and reprobates and blasphemers? Then we're not following Christ if we don't. You see. Oh, you see, we're not to be critical, we're told. Why not? If I'm not critical in the Christian life, my friends, against things that deserve the judgment of God, I'm not Christ-like. It's as simple as that. Doesn't mean you're critical all the time, then you wouldn't be Christ-like. Neither does it mean, my friends, that you waft through this life like some kind of a nun or a monk. That's not Christ-likeness either. And what you have in Christ is that whole blend of mercy and truth. Neither the one without the other, but both of them perfectly blended together. How do I learn that? Out of God's word. I can't concoct that in my own mind. I must learn that, my friends, out of God's word. And what I've to take then are those very attributes of Almighty God manifested in Christ the Son as he lived in this world. And no matter how imperfectly or how inadequately, my friends, I'm to endeavor to follow those things in my life. See that wee word. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee, it says. Bind them about thy neck. Write them on the table of thine heart. Bind them about thy neck. Had that expression before in chapter 1. It's an adornment, you see. You're to take those things that Christ showed in his life as the one in whose heart God's word was preeminently. And you're to take those things then manifested in the life of the one in whose heart God's word really was and fully was. And you're to bind them about your neck. It says they're to be like an adornment for your life. That's the point. Remember how Joseph, when he was eventually raised to that position in Egypt, you remember how there was hung about his neck that necklace. That showed his status, his standing, his dignity. Well, that's what it means here. See, people hang all kinds of things around their neck. And I think some Christians, my friends, hang God's word about their neck in the sense that some hang a talisman about their neck, a St. Christopher medal. That's not what it means. It means that God's word hung about our necks adorns our lives as we follow the directives of that word for our lives. As we walk in God's way, the very way that God has set out before us. And the way to do that in our walk is to have the word in our hearts.
You see, that's the most important thing. The reason, these are speaking in human terms, the reason why Christ lived the way that he lived, in all his mercy and love and tenderness, in all his righteousness and ire and judgment where it was necessary, was because God's word was kept deposited in his heart. And he simply did in his life those things that came from the inside outwards, and that's what we're called to do in our lives. Now, just say one thing before we move on. In the old Ark of the Covenants, nice to think about it, alongside the tablets of stone that were given to Moses was the manna and the rod, you remember. And the word of God too, my friends, all was that manna that God has granted to us, all was that rod and staff, if you like, that God has delivered into our hands. But once we get our hearts like the ark, more importantly, like the one to whom the ark pointed, and once we get our hearts as those places where God's word is laid and deposited and kept, then the outworking of that is what will follow on, in accordance with God's word and in the proportion as God's word is revealed to us. But so, God's word then, its place in our lives as the place where the word of God is kept. Now also, the other picture. These same hearts then, as the places in which God's word is kept, are the places on which God's word is to be written. Now look at the two verses again. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. And then in verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. Now that's a clear picture. The Lord likens our hearts to our writing table or our writing tablet.